I've often thought that the first chapter of the book of John is one of the most moving of chapters in the entire Bible. And I especially think about it at this time of year with its power and its majesty in describing the Godhead. I don't usually like to just jump cold into the scripture, but I am moved to do so today and ask you to turn to John chapter 1. And verse 1 as a part of the introduction. I won't do it all the time, but today I'll do it. I just think it's an outstanding introduction or a portion of the introduction to the topic that I'd like to cover today. It gives a thumbnail sketch, and it answers so many questions or begins to answer so many questions. I think it actually prods you to think about some things that maybe you've always thought about. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," and we know the Greek word is logos. You've been around for so many years, you know that. And you know it's a word that the Greeks applied to a multitude of things, but in this sense, we know that it describes the Creator God, the one who would become Jesus Christ. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word," or the Logos, "was with God," was with the one that we call the Father. "And the Word was also God." It doesn't say also in the text, but I think we could add that and still be very accurate. "He was in the beginning with God," whenever that was, and it's indescribable. It's when you think about God and the Godhead and eternity, it's mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing because they're going to share that with us. "All things, all creation was made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made." The physical, the material, everything that we see is derived from this Creator, Logos. "In him was life." It was totally inherent. Eternity was inherent within him, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. This world still does not comprehend that light. "The Word was God and was with God," we're told. "The Word was the creator of everything brought into material existence, and the Word in the form of Jesus came to mankind," and that's what this chapter is describing. But his own, those of his own tribe would not recognize him. The Jews did not recognize him. In verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I encourage you to read the entire chapter prior to the Passover. Reflect on it. I'll jump to verse 29 where it says, "The next day John," this is John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Talk about packing a lot of meaning into one sentence, right? The sin of the entire world. So as I said, John 1 provides a thumbnail sketch of the master plan of salvation. And Jesus came to deliver us from the power and the bondage of our own sins. This is the meaning of the Passover. So there you go. I've shortened the service up to the desired 90 minutes. Okay, not quite. Most of us have kept the Passover for many years, some not so much, a few years, some for the first year, but it's my hope and desire that you will have very meaningful Passover, concentrating on your Savior, concentrating on Jesus Christ. And today for the sermon, what I want to do is to illustrate the last 6 days of Jesus' life, and I want you to put yourself into the entire picture. And that's my hope, that by putting yourself into these last events, and I've got 7 of them, they're more than that, but I picked out 7 of them, I hope that you will reflect on these 7 meaningful events of the last 6 days of Jesus' life. I believe that they illustrate a lot about Jesus' ministry, about his sacrifice to you and to the world. These are the events of the last 6 days of Christ's life. The title is Lessons from the Last Days of Jesus. Lessons from the Last Days of Jesus. As I mentioned, the opening chapter of John describes the mystery, the majesty, the wonderment of creation. It outlines some of the answers that people have pondered and wondered about for their entire lives. The most basic questions: what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? Why was I put here? I don't know about you, but I began to think about those as a young child. And I don't know that I'm many different than you, but I began in Lutheran Sunday school wondering about these things in a very childlike fashion and form, wondering about God, wondering. We weren't really taught a whole lot, believe it or not, about the Bible or about Jesus in the Lutheran church, but I had these questions from a fairly early age, and I'm sure you did too. But eventually, most mankind, most people come to the point, if they're normal, come to the point where they wonder about, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? What is the reason for humanity? Is there anything after this life? And mankind has been yearning and struggling to understand why he was put here on this earth ever since there was man. So no matter what time in history people have lived, these are questions that have plagued man, that he has struggled with. And I'm sure that these are questions that you've wondered about as well. When the purpose of human existence was first explained to me, and I had got to be pushed and prodded into getting a meeting with the minister. My brother was preaching to me. He won't watch today because he's preaching himself, so he can't. He's not going to criticize me for bringing him into the message, but he had to kind of prod me and push me after I was, you know, in agreement with him that, yeah, these things make sense to me, that, you know, it really did. And so I remember the first time meeting with a minister and having some questions, because my brother told me, you got to write down some questions, ask the minister. You got to ask these questions. And okay, fine, yeah, I'll do it. And so even though I was prodded, the answers that I got that evening in talking with a minister of God for the first time were startling and also settling at the same time, because they answered some of the questions that I'd thought on and off again, you know, from the time that I was a little kid. A lot of people say, why me? Why do I understand this and somebody else that's very close to me doesn't? And I began to wonder that, because I have a friend that was coming along faster than I was. And after his father, who was a deacon in the Baptist church, found out that he was studying about the Sabbath, he put an end to that big time. And so I moved forward, and Dale did not. And that was just the first time that I realized not everybody's going to come on to this at this time in life. The world isn't going to get the gospel message. It's not going to receive it. And in John 1, in verse 47, I eventually could see myself in a way with this calling of Nathanael. Because in the latter part of John 1, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And then when you study it, you realize that Jesus knew that Nathanael that day had been studying the life of Jacob. And everything that Jesus said to him after that showed his divinity, showed his, dare I say it, his supernatural power in being able to discern the thought and the intent and the ideas of men. So it's kind of the response that you had. Why have I been called? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, which is a euphemism for studying the word of God in those days, I saw you. Now, Nathanael knew he was by himself, his own little private place. I kind of doubted it was actually under a real fig tree, but it could have been. But it was a euphemism for the day for studying the word of God or contemplating it. And Nathanael had been studying about the life of Jacob and Jacob's calling. And Jacob was deceitful. Jacob was a supplanter, but he changed. Jesus Christ paid him such a high compliment by saying that here is a descendant of Jacob who is not deceitful, like his ancient forefather. When that happened, the emotional response of Nathanael just burst from the page. He said, I know that you are the Lord, the Savior. You are the King of Israel. It was so dramatic. It was emotional. The experience for Nathanael was transforming, and I'm sure that the time of your calling was transforming to you. I hope that you found some settlement, you found some peace in this world, even as Nathanael did. Maybe it wasn't as immediate as that. Maybe it's taken a while. I hope that even through the sermon today, my hope is that you will be moved to have that same kind of emotional response that Nathanael had in responding to Jesus Christ as a result of the calling that you have been given, the fact that God is touching you at this very moment to help prepare you for the most momentous occasion of the year. In the life of a Christian, the Passover is preeminent. And when you come to the Passover, I want you to be positive. I want to be positive. I want to be thankful. I want to be enthusiastic. It's somber, okay? Not happy time, not visiting time, not glad-handing, you know, high-fiving and all that kind of stuff. We don't do that anyway, but you get the point. But come with an expectant feeling and the understanding of God's forgiveness. Don't come mournful, I'm a sinner attitude. Come with the understanding that all of that is in the past, as explained in the sermonette. Forgiveness of God is so great as far as the east is from the west. So we're going to examine seven events within the last week of Jesus leading up to the Passover. I hope it's fulfilling for you, as it has been for me to even study these things again. And I find we have really put the emphasis in, you know, getting everybody's nose into the Bible, so to speak. Not that it wasn't there before, but really concentrating on it. And when you do that, God will move you. He will move you to understand more than you've ever understood before. John chapter 12 and verse 1. We're told that 6 days before the Passover, and that year the Passover would have begun. Remember, we get a little bit confused on times, dates, and everything because our methodology of counting, you know, when you wake up tomorrow morning, it's going to be Sunday to you, right? But no, it's going to be Sunday at the beginning of sundown, and we don't count it that way. But that's the way the Bible does. So Passover began Tuesday evening of that year, 31 AD. The daytime portion when Jesus was crucified was a Wednesday. So we know that. So then 6 days before the Passover, so that would put it back to what, about Thursday of the previous week. He and his disciples came to Bethany. Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem. It was a short walk. And we're shown that in Matthew 26, that it's 2 miles. We're not going to turn there. But no, pardon me. It was John 11 and verse 18 in the previous chapter where it says Bethany was. So that would take them about a half hour to walk if they were walking at a brisk pace. So not that far at all. And they walked a lot. I have no reason to believe that it just kind of strolled to Jerusalem. But Bethany was kind of a base camp, so to speak, because that's where Lazarus was from and his sisters, and that's where they stayed. In the next verse in John 12, it shows that a dinner was served to Jesus, but this is apparently the same dinner that is mentioned in Matthew 26. And if I wanted to stretch the sermon out to 8 points, I would have included that dinner and what happened there. And it's a significant event. But it happened 2 days before the Passover. So when you read the first part of John 12, it's giving you a little bit of a summary of what happened in the next 6 days, because that same exact event, the same anointing, is mentioned in Matthew 26. And it clearly says that dinner happened 2 days before the Passover. You can study that on your own if you come up with any different dating. We've never really gone into this in great detail, and I don't think it's a big deal to do so anyway, but that's the way it appears to have happened. So, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 32, they are making their way Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. It says, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem." You know, the entourage, the disciples with him. And Jesus was leading the pack. He was going before them, and they were amazed. They were amazed. There was something in the air, you know, not the Phil Collins song, by the way, but there was something about his presence and about his walk and about the journey that they were amazed. And as they followed him, they were afraid. You ever get that sense of foreboding, you know, and situation just doesn't seem to be right, maybe a little scary? That's how they felt. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. He'd mentioned this before, but we'll cover a scripture that shows that, you know, they really didn't understand this taking aside. And he said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." Even the one who would betray him didn't know that he would betray him at this time. This was days before the event. "And they will mock him, and they will scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will arise again." Now, we're not told exactly how their thoughts turned to terror, why there was a sense of foreboding, but Jesus was very candid with them. But clearly they did not understand what was happening. First lesson. It's a lesson that, you know, I know that you have learned it. I know that you have understood it. But you have to understand that most people in this world do not understand it. The first lesson is that leaders are servants. Leaders are servants. And in the midst of this "I'm going to die soon" speech, think about it. "I'm going to be killed very soon, just a few days." Here, James and John said, "Hey, can we sit on your right hand and your left in the kingdom?" You know, put yourself in Jesus' shoes. "Look, I want you to know I'm going to be crucified soon. Hey, can we be in the kingdom with you on the right and the left? How about us?" And then we find out also in Luke 18 that even the mother got involved. Luke 18, let's switch over there just a second. Luke 18 in verse 34. It says that after he gave them this "I'm going to die" speech, candidly, It says, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. In Matthew's account, we'll go back to Matthew now, Matthew chapter 20. Not only did the two boys get involved, but if you put Matthew's account along with the previous one where they all wanted to, where the two, James and John, wanted to be on the left and the right-hand side of his throne in the kingdom of God, which they knew nothing about really at that time. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you want? Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand, the other on your left in your kingdom. Jesus kind of put them through the ringer. You don't know what you're asking. You're asking, can you take this cup? Oh, yeah, yeah, we can do whatever you say. Yeah, well, I'm going to die. It just hadn't been understood, but oh, yeah, we can die with you too. No, they didn't understand it at all. This is going to happen. You're going to go through some tough times, and Christians will go through some tough times. Maybe some of us. I don't know. But this is what you signed up for. They didn't know exactly what they signed up. This is only days before the Passover. But then that evening of the Passover, the exact same thing happened. And I think, as I'll explain in the Passover, spoiler alert for the Passover sermon, I think it was during the time that they were arguing about, you know, this offended the 12, you know, when they found out these two and mom wanted them to be, wanted to be right there and his right hand, his left in his kingdom, whatever that meant to them, I'm not sure, but it meant, I'm sure, power, control, authority, and whatever they looked to for leadership in those days. The whole issue came up again. So I know it hasn't gone zoom over your head. But leaders are servants. And this is what Christ was talking to them about. You see, now you have an advantage. You know these things. God has revealed them to you. They didn't have that at that time. The disciples' model of leadership was all wrong. What did they have to focus on for leadership except for Jesus? Well, they had their Jewish leaders, which were religious leaders of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the temple, the priests, whatever. Then above that, kind of, they had the Herodians, who were, some of them were partly Jewish, partly, you know, imported many hundreds of years ago from Babylon to live in the area when the 10 tribes were moved out. And then they had the Roman government. And that's what they knew for leadership: power, might, control, authority. That's not what leadership is. We learn in the Bible, we learn through Jesus Christ, that servants are the ones who are leaders. Second point, leaders are compassionate. Leaders are compassionate. And whether you know it or not, you have been called to be a leader. You're going to rule over 5, 10 cities for 1,000 years, maybe more than that. But you and I, all of us, know that one of the greatest qualities of a leader is being compassionate. Compassionate. In Matthew chapter 20, we'll stay there. In verse 29, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of God. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. Shush! Be quiet! That's Jesus! He can't be bothered with you two. Now, in another account, I don't know if I have it here in my notes, do I? No, I don't. In another account, it mentions one person's name. But it actually says there were two blind men who were there, and obviously the fame of Jesus had spread far and wide. There were thousands upon thousands of miraculous healings that took place during his ministry. Some were dramatic. Some took place on the Sabbath day, and that, you know, the fact that he was criticized for that helped to accentuate those things. You know, the man with the withered hand, all of a sudden it's whole. It's incredible. The juxtaposition here is so unreal. The multitude, everybody else warning them, be quiet. You know, don't bother. But that made them cry out all the more. Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called to them, what do you want for me to do for you? And then he said to them, Lord, then they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And all of you have sight. Some of you have perfect vision, I'm sure, really good vision, or it's corrected with glasses. It would be horrible to not have vision. It would be bad. And it would change your life. Now, there are advances today, medicine, blah, blah. There weren't then. Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. Immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. And then they fade into history, right? Maybe they were a part of the 120. Maybe they were a part of the original church of God on Pentecost. We'll find out one of these days. I can't imagine the tragedy of not having sight. Now, I was really nearsighted when I was younger. I had corrective surgery later on in life. It lasted for about 15 years. And I just got worse again, but thankfully I found a good doctor and he equipped me with contacts that work really good. They're dailies. I throw them out every night. You know, I can't see when I go to bed. I can see pretty good, but one eye is for vision or for close vision. One eye is for distance, which really messes me up when I play golf. I really have to have some help following the flight of the ball, but and I hit it so far that it's hard to find out where it goes. But anyway, just joking. Leaders have compassion. Are you a leader? In Luke chapter 19, this happened later, but in Luke 19 and verse 41, here this city, people today call it the holy city, but it's never really been holy. It's been a sinful city for much of its existence. But as Christ drew near to Jerusalem, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you, and your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on every side and level you. That is the city. And your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you in one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. I'm sure that you have similar feelings today. You look out into the world, you see what's happening, see what's happening especially now in these days. I'm sure you have the same kind of feelings about this world, and you should. One of the most famous of all scriptures quoted by many Christians is John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And we should love the world, not the evil world, this present evil world, as Paul calls it, but the people. This is what Christ was talking about. He didn't look over Jerusalem and think about buildings. Oh, I really mourn for your buildings. He mourned for the people. Let's turn to Luke 19 for the next lesson. Luke 19, but remember that leaders are compassionate. Luke 19 tells us a story. And actually, you can jot it down. I'm not going to even need to read the first part of the chapter. Maybe I can just tell you what it says. Luke 19, Jesus is still on his journey, hundreds, maybe thousands, following him. We're not told exactly how many, but the story that's really important here is the story of an evil tax collector, a Jew by the name of Zacchaeus. The scripture tells us that he was a chief tax collector, which was a bad thing in those days, and it's a bad thing in these days. But usually we don't come in contact with a person who is a tax collector. In those days, they did. But he was also very wealthy. And it appears as though some of that wealth came because he was kind of like most of the other tax collectors, corrupt in his collections. Now, he could have been. Now, the rest of the scripture says that he kind of, you know, mentions to Jesus that, you know, hey, if I've defrauded anybody, I give it back. Now, some commentators think that that was a result of his experience with Christ and his conversion. I'm not sure. But the main thing is that this Zacchaeus was so anxious to see Christ and he couldn't see him. He didn't say how tall he was pretty short, I guess. He scampered up on a tree. And so he may have extorted citizens in his line of work. You can read the example. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't at the time, but you know, he certainly shows aspects of repentance in his dialogue with Jesus Christ. His name actually means pure and innocent. That's what Zacchaeus means, which would be really contrary if he was, as some of the commentators think, he was somebody that extorted from the people. Jesus called him, and Zacchaeus received him with joy. Now, in the first part of the chapter, it shows that Jesus said, salvation has come to this household today. You know, I'm pretty sure that you realize that you are Zacchaeus. Not that you're a tax collector, but if you're rich, well, hopefully it wasn't by ill-gotten gain. He climbed up on a sycamore tree. Now, the sycamore fruit is apparently like a fig, somewhat like a fig. But they have to do something to it to protect it. It's apparently, again, I'm going by what the commentaries say, so I'm at their mercy. I'm just going to repeat it. It has to be pierced so it isn't, and now you'd think it'd be the other way around. It seems contrary, so I don't know if it's right or not, but it makes an interesting story, so I'm going to go ahead and tell it. It has to be pierced to be protected from disease and insects. You'd think it'd be the other way around. In order for it to be edible, they have to do that. Now, I don't think sycamores are native to this area, and I've never had any sycamore fruit, but that's what they say. But at any rate, if that's true, then it does make for a nice analogy that this Zacchaeus had to be pierced. Acts 2:38. Men and brethren, what must we do? You know, when you come to the Passover, you realize you've been a sinner. You realize that you're human. You're still subject to sin. A lot of it occurs in the mind. And you have to repent. But just like Zacchaeus, salvation has come to your house. And in the, well, what the people thought would be the most outlandish of all sinners in that particular locale, this Zacchaeus was called, just like us. It should resonate with us. His life is our life. We are Zacchaeus, in a sense. I'm going to read this in Luke 19. I'm going to read this verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down today, for today I must stay at your house. The Father calls, and we know that. And when the Father calls, his Son, Jesus Christ, follows through. He has his eye on you. He had his eye on you, and he must stay with you. Eventually, it's not maybe necessarily anything that you become aware of until later on, but when Jesus Christ touches you on the shoulder, so to speak, and says, I must stay with you, then you have no other response that you can make. If you're called, you must respond. You absolutely, positively have to respond. You realize at that point, at some point, I got to do this. I can't hold back. Don't doubt your calling. Come to the Passover. Don't doubt your calling into God loves you, because your Creator feels the same way about you. I must stay with you. I must. Now, he was talking about being at his home, right? But I must. Zacchaeus was elated. So should we be. The next lesson is on the parable of the talents. And we find that in Luke chapter 19. And we're right there. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing because we've gone through it a lot. But verses 10 through 27, the parable of the talents. Because, see, everything was zooming over the disciples' heads. They weren't getting it. They weren't understanding that now is not the time when I'm going to set up my kingdom. They didn't understand it then. And they wouldn't for a while. You know, sure, in the 50s, 60s AD, when the experience of the apostles going around the world and teaching people, teaching the soon coming kingdom of God, sure, they thought it was going to be in their time. We discussed this in a chat several weeks ago. But yeah, they thought, yeah, I mean, of course, in our lifetime, which is limited, the kingdom of God must be real. It must be on the horizon. Now, do I believe we live in the time of the end? Yeah, you bet. But at every time, God's people have had to have that thought. Some of God's people in the 1800s thought that Jesus Christ was going to return in 1844, and he didn't. And then I think, well, he didn't. That was a thing that really discouraged a lot of people, because there were teachers that were teaching that Jesus would return in that year. And I think that put the kibosh on Bible prophecy until Herbert Armstrong came along. I mean, in my study of church history, in my study of the churches of Revelation and the Sardis era, I think that is the reason that they were so scarred, and their descendants of that church era were so scarred that they never focused on the holy days afterwards, which teach us about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. They keep the Sabbath, that's good. The Church of God Seventh Day does not have any emphasis on prophecy. It took Herbert Armstrong to come around to teach Bible prophecy, and that was the beginning of the Philadelphia era of the Church of God. I don't know if you've ever put it together like that, but that's how it happened. A lot of understanding of Bible prophecy was squashed because they had the wrong idea. There's a name for it. I can't remember what it is, the great something. But anyways, a disappointment. I think it was a great disappointment after 1844 when they were wrong. But Christ gave this example to show, you know, the impact of that day's events that were taking place. He's moving from Zacchaeus, and then the anticipation of the kingdom of God. He told this story because they thought it was going to happen during the holy day season of that year, that Jesus was going to be installed as the king, and they're going to get rid of the Romans, get rid of everybody else. Kingdom of God would be established. And he gave this story to tell them, nope, I'm going away. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And it's your job to develop that and to work with it for however long it takes. So he told them this parable of the talents, the minas. But look, as he's heading into Jerusalem, enthusiasm is beginning to build. And you should know that. Read these chapters before in your own personal study. He told them the kingdom wasn't going to appear immediately. And that's the whole point about the parable of the talents, in addition to the fact that you're responsible now to develop those talents. What is important is how you live today, not when Jesus returns, how you live day by day in using the Spirit of God. Okay, now, the next point. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Luke 19, verse 28. Imagine the scene. It's during the time leading up to the Passover. Commentaries say, maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong. There could have been up to 2.5 million people in the surrounding area because it was a time of pilgrimage and people would come in. So we're talking lots of folks. Small streets, I'm sure, you know, narrow streets, you know, for a couple of wagons to go past each other. But imagine a scene. The population swelled. A lot of people hearing about what Jesus was doing, the many thousands that he had healed, the great miracles he had done. And Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem happened. Okay, if there wasn't going to be a kingdom set up, why did it happen? It was to announce that he was king. And we have his proof that he entered Jerusalem as a king. He allowed it to happen at that particular time. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, that Jesus Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, right? 1 Corinthians 5:8. The Passover lamb was set aside on the 10th day of the month. You read that in Exodus. Jesus Christ was also set aside on the 10th day of the month. This would have been the Sabbath day entry into Jerusalem. This was the Sabbath day, and it was full of pomp and circumstance and the throngs gathering and announcing his kingdom. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem was to announce his coming kingdom, which wasn't going to be set up just then. It was a dramatic event, and it was thousands and thousands of people lining the streets saying, "Hosanna," which means save us. Hosanna in the highest, save us. And you know from your study that they had a lot to be saved from. They wanted to be saved from what was going on in their lives, in the oppression of these Romans. They wanted it. They could taste it. This proclamation, this entrance, was to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And you can just jot that down. I told several today beforehand, look, I'll try to change my stripes a little bit, but I go fast. And sometimes I just can't help myself. I don't know if I need to repent of that or not. We'll see. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass." Prophecy and a type was fulfilled with that entry into Jerusalem. Jesus is our Passover. He was separated on the 10th of the month to be shown as a king. The 10th of the month of Nisan or Abib, two different names for the same month, as the ancient instruction in Exodus was to set aside that Passover lamb. He was treated just this one time in his ministry as the king he was to be. Now, another thing happened at the end of that day. This is the next point. I didn't give you numbers, sorry. Hopefully you're paying attention. I'll give them at the end. This is so obscure that it is so easy to read over it. We find it in Mark 11 and verse 11. Just the very briefest of mentions. Mark 11, 11. At the end of this day, the triumphant entry, basically kind of a coronation by the people of the king, he does one simple little thing. He comes to the temple. Mark 11 and verse 11. "And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went back to Bethany," about a half hour away. It was towards the end of the day. It was getting late. There's still light. Why did he go into the temple? I think in a very similar way, this is just my own conjecture, okay? So don't hold me to this. This is kind of my own conjecture, that Abraham begged God, look, if there's, you know, finally got him down, if there's only 10 people that are righteous in Sodom, you know, yeah, I'll save them then. He sent angels to go check out the situation. I'm sure Jesus knew that things hadn't changed since John 2. The beginning of his ministry, the first year of his ministry, Jesus went into the temple and did what? John 2 shows us that he cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple. He did it twice in his ministry. He did it at the end of his ministry as well. He did it the next day as well. But he checked the temple out. And I think that there's possibly, again, here's my conjecture, possibly a reason for him coming to the temple and checking it out. Had things changed dramatically since the first time he went there and got everybody upset, overturned the money changers? There's a lot of interesting lore in that. I don't have time to go and explain why he did what he did, but, you know, we've covered it at other times. I think that Jesus was giving a personal inspection of the temple just to make sure, before he took any other action, to make sure things were still the same. See if they had changed at all, and he looked around, and it didn't. Very similar to what you read happening about the priest inspecting a house for leprosy in Leviticus 14. Now, we're not talking leprosy. Some analogies break down, okay? A priest would inspect a house once, and then they would take action, see if they could get rid of the house. I mean, what a strange, weird bacteria that must have been. Leprosy. If it still was there, you know, after a while, they'd apply their solution. You can read about it in Leviticus. If it didn't work, they tore it down. They buried the stones. They got rid of it that way. That's the only way you could do it. There's something, I think, that Jesus saw that indicated to him that things really hadn't changed at all. It's just what I think. But he gave it the personal look. And I think it's there for our behalf. Later, in Matthew 24, you know that Jesus was told by his disciples, you know, look at that great temple Herod built, you know, took 35, 38 years to build. Look how massive it is. Look at those stones. And he said, there's not one stone that's going to be left on another, even throughout the entire city, not just the temple that Herod built. In the same way that a leprous house would be dismantled, knocked down, 39 years later in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman legions. The lesson for us is there are some things in this world that cannot be fixed. You can't build on that foundation. Jesus isn't building his temple on the foundation of this world or the work of Herod at that time. He wasn't going to do it. You know, when we think about all the days that are mentioned in Daniel, 1335, 1290, 1260, you know, 1150 times sacrifice, and we tend to think if we get all into this whole scheme of figuring this out, okay, when's this going to happen? When's that going to happen? All this. We think about, you know, the temple being cleansed, sacrifices being reinstituted and all that sort of thing. You know what? I think the focus needs to be in a slightly different area. Jesus isn't building a physical temple, and it doesn't matter what shape the Jews are in Jerusalem, or the timelines and theories, when sacrifices begin and end, and all that kind of stuff. The most important thing is you. You are the temple of God. You are the temple of God. In Malachi 3 and verse 1, you know this very well. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. In Daniel 8, in verse 14, we'll turn here. Daniel 8, in verse 14, he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Well, it's a prophecy of 1,150 days, actually, with the meaning here of morning and evening sacrifice. So you just have the number, okay, to 1,150. And so that's where people try to figure out. So here's my theory instead of thinking about Jews, sacrifices, la, 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 la. I want you to concentrate on your fellow members in the faith. Perhaps our focus should be on the cleansing of God's temple. Now, you're here. You're keeping the Sabbath. But you know what? There are a lot of folks that you've known through the years that are on the sidelines now, and they're somewhere else, maybe not even in any church group of any kind at all, and they've departed. Some a long time ago. Maybe they're still alive, maybe they're not. But let me propose this to you. When you read Revelation 3, verses 18 through 21, where it talks about the last era, which, in my view, I've discredited in my mind this being an organization of anybody, okay? Not some group that you, oh, yeah, that's Laodicea over there. No. I believe it is all those that have been touched and have, you know, gone aside somewhere along the other, and I think that there is coming a time in which Jesus will cleanse the entire temple. Because as I said earlier, when Christ puts his hand on you, I mean, you can commit the unpardonable sin. Don't get me wrong. Hebrews 6 shows that. But sometimes people get deceived. Christ is coming to his temple. He will cleanse the temple of God, those that need to be cleansed. And Revelation shows that. Chapter 7, there's a great tribulation. There's an innumerable multitude that come out of the great tribulation. I think a lot of them will be the people that have had a calling. That's just my, and it's again, this is speculation, okay? So just realize that, you know, it's based on what I think is, you know, to me, it's hopeful speculation because that's what I want. All right. I think we're coming down to the end here. Yeah, we are. Last lesson, Matthew chapter 21. I've given sermonettes on this, and I've talked about this from time to time. Matthew 21, verses 18 through 22. Kind of, you know, I know that this is an example that has kind of not made a whole lot of sense to people. Why do you do this? Well, there's good reason, I think. And I've given various explanations of this, why Christ cursed the fig tree. Now, given the explanation, our Ambassador College graduates would well understand it. I've given the explanation. There was maybe immature fruit on it, should have had some on it. And, you know, I'll go with that too. But there's also something else that happened at this time. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 18. Now, in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. It probably wasn't because Martha hadn't made breakfast that morning. They're walking. They're out in the environment. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. Didn't have any fruit on it. I've had some fruit trees like that through the years. And said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. It was pretty barren to begin with. But what is it about this that is the lesson? What is the lesson that is an imprint? Well, one of the lessons I've imprinted upon people's minds when I've given this example in a sermonette is that we have to produce fruit. You know, we don't want to be cursed. You know, and there's the example of, you know, the tree being cut down and thrown in the fire, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus used that example. But I think there may be even a larger purpose here. Hosea 9 and verse 10, just jot it down, okay? Can't change me. I'm not going to turn the stripes into spots here, okay? "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor, and separated themselves for that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. Okay, here's the lesson, I believe, that is even more important than the one that I've given in sermonettes in the past. The fig tree is symbolic of Israel. Christ was leaving a lasting impression on his disciples' minds about that system, about Israel, in a sense, the nation, the ancient nation of Judea at that time. But, you know, the only ones that they could, you know, find that were in the vicinity of the 12 tribes. The withered fig tree is a symbol of the fate of Israel, the temple, the sacrificial system, and everything that would be destroyed. Christ didn't pick on a fruit tree that was developing and bearing fruit. He punished a fig tree that was barren already, so kind of no loss, and it withered up very, very quickly. I have said previously in January, I think our country is changing very, very quickly, and I believe it is, even though I've had critics say, no, no, things will go back to normal, don't worry. Everything about the systems in our nation, the English-speaking nations of the world, have changed dramatically in the last year. Okay, it has. Some dispute that. Well, I suppose some think at some point everything will go back to normal. Maybe it will, and then maybe it'll get worse again. I don't know. Can't predict the future. Whatever normal used to be like, but even whatever normal was, wasn't good. We live in an incredible country which has been so blessed by God, and many people are good. And I think, you know, when we read the scripture in John, I think it's John, the fields are white for the harvest. Maybe it's Matthew 10, John 10. Anyway, I believe that to be true because I think there are a lot of people that do believe in law. They believe in right and wrong. There are a lot of evil people too, you know, people in prisons and murderers and thieves and et cetera, et cetera. You get involved in the legal system and you find out that there are a lot of rotten people out there, bad, incorrigible, wretched people. I get that. But I also know there are a lot of people that just haven't yet been touched on the shoulder. They haven't been called of God yet, but they will be. The people of God, that is you. You're being tested now. We are all being tested. That is my firm belief. And we aren't a really large group, but it's our thoughts and actions that are defining us. The symbols of the demise of the nation are all around us. And you can see them even recently. I believe that the main instigators of the changing that we have seen in the last year that we're experiencing are demonic in nature, and they will only have a foothold with the devil himself in the minds of people who reject law, who are individuals, and there are many in leadership positions that are like this, and they lead people astray. Isaiah says this, your leaders cause you to err. People will follow their leaders. Don't you follow evil leaders, obviously. But people who believe and are in tune with law and order and even the basic laws and the freedoms associated with our Constitution kind of rebel. They don't like this. They don't like what's going on. But there are some who want power and control. And it's very hard for us, very hard for many people to really grasp how could they want to do that. I don't want to do that. That's because you tend to think people shouldn't want to do that. If they got all the money in the world, if they got all the power in the world, why would they want to make you poor? Why would they want to oppress you? Yet, it's not necessarily them. It's that they're tuned into a frequency of the God of this world, Ephesians 2, as we know. The cursing of the fig tree was Jesus' only act of punishment. And he did it to a tree that really wasn't worth much anyway. The only time he punished in his physical ministry. He gave a lot of warnings, gave a lot of rebuke, gave many calls to change people's ways, but he never punished. This is the closest he ever came, was using this barren tree as an object lesson. We should remember that. This is not where our faith is, not in this nation, not in this society. But you'll remember, if you go back and read this example, the cursing of the fig tree, Christ focused not on the punishment, but he focused on faith and the power of prayer. Judgment and destruction and wrath is not what God wants. He wants people to come to salvation, but he's going to use it when he returns, and that judgment has been given to the Christ. He's our Christ. He is our Passover. So service, compassion, God's calling, waiting on the kingdom. Christ is the King. His inspection of and cleansing of the table is sure. And the curse of the fig tree is a lesson that we can't build on this world. Our seven important lessons prior to the crucifixion of Christ. These are some of the last lessons of the last days of Jesus, and I hope these lessons resonate with you as you prepare for the Passover.